Beloved, the Gospel according to John uses beautiful imagery to set before us the union between Jesus Christ and his people. We have it in John 6, where Jesus is the bread of life, and we are those who feed on him by faith alone and also sacramentally. In John 15, Christ is the true vine, and we are the branches who abide in him. And here, in John 10, we are united as sheep with our good shepherd. John 10, verse 11, Jesus' words, that's our text this morning. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. This is possibly our Lord's clearest and greatest verse on his atoning death as found in the fourth gospel. Who is the one who dies? Jesus is the good shepherd. For whom does he die? His sheep. His sheep alone. And how does he die? He dies willingly, voluntarily. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. Let's look together at the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep. First, the good shepherd. Second, the beloved sheep. And third, the voluntary gift. The good shepherd giving his life for the sheep, taking these three things in our title in isolation. The good shepherd, the beloved sheep, and the voluntary gift. In John 10, Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, verses 11 and 14 and 15 are especially clear on that. He is contrasted with the hireling. And the hireling, in verses 12 and 13, sandwiched between those other two portions, the hireling is not only someone who is paid to look after sheep, and that's a fair enough thing, but the hireling is someone who looks after the sheep only for the pay. And Jesus here has one eye on the Pharisees and false teachers who were in his audience. A hireling doesn't look after the sheep because he loves the sheep, but because he loves the money he gets for looking after the sheep. And because he doesn't love the sheep, he flees and leaves the sheep when the wolf comes, because he is not willing to endanger himself for their sake. So it's through his lack of care for the sheep and his resulting cowardice, the sheep are killed and scattered by the wolf. That's what Jesus is explaining in verses 12 and 13. And over against the hireling, his attitude and his behavior, Jesus says, he, with his elect sheep, it's very different. He loves and cares for his sheep. He knows each one of the sheep by name, personally, as his own. And he then gives his own life for the sheep, not merely risking it, but deliberately dying so as to save them. And Jesus, in this passage, is not only teaching us about the love that he has for us as our Redeemer, but he is also teaching us that he is the example for all of his under-shepherds, ministers and elders especially, because this idea of Jesus the shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, occurs time and time again in the scriptures, and it is applied in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, for instance, to office bearers as under shepherds too. This passage teaches us about the motivation for looking after the sheep, the people of God in the church, that it has to be because you care for them. Otherwise, if you do it for money, which is a possibility for the minister, but not a possibility for the elders, or if you do it to keep up appearances, or simply because you have to, then you're moving into the realm of the hireling, that model of service, though it's not really service, rather than that of the good shepherd. And we don't want any hirelings in the church. This passage also teaches us something about steadfastness and courage. Because when hardship or difficulty comes, the hireling office bearer leaves the sheep. He bails out, like the guy in verses 12 and 13. But Jesus Christ always sticks with the sheep. He doesn't run away, and true office bearers are to follow the Lamb, who is the shepherd, wherever he goes. And then, hardest of all, regarding the example side of our text, Jesus says that he, as the good shepherd, gave his life for the sheep. And office bearers ought to be willing to do the same. Maybe you're signing your own death warrant, and in certain places you are, in accepting the call to be a minister or an elder or a deacon in the Church of Jesus Christ, when you're signing the form. And more widely, 1 John 3 says, regarding all Christians, and now the temperature gets even higher, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And here we are in church, and we think we're doing well if we greet and smile at and maybe bring somebody a meal or something. And this is the calling of Christians. And this is what we think of too at the Lord's Supper. The sacrifice for us, and the sacrifice we ought to be willing, far more willing, to make. And then the way the perversity of the mind thinks, yeah, I'd be willing to lay down my life for everybody here, knowing that in the current environment it's probably not that likely. But if they ask me to do something for them, real concrete instance, which is way short of that, well, I don't know, I'm busy. That's the way it goes with us, because we're sinful. We need the Savior. And the very least we can do is love one another, because love is of God, and God is love. Now in John 10, Jesus does not only explain that he's the good shepherd and get that across to us by the contrast with the hireling. He tells us, I have a specific calling, vocation from God. I am the shepherd. Think of me as shepherd. And if we think of Christ's threefold office as the servant of God, his role as shepherd especially speaks of his office as king. That's particularly clear in the Old Testament, where kings of Judah and Israel and even kings of Gentile nations are spoken of as shepherds. That was how people thought of their kings in the ancient world. And with respect to sheep, a shepherd is like a king. He rules the sheep, he leads the sheep, he defends the sheep. And in the Bible, Israel's greatest king, the greatest king in the Old Testament, was, before he ever became a king, a shepherd. And then when he became a king, he was still a shepherd, just a different sort of shepherd. And many of the same principles applied to both roles for David that great man after God's own heart. Jesus Christ, as shepherd, is king. He also presents himself as a prophet in this passage, because the imagery of Jesus blends through this word of God as many other places, because the passage speaks repeatedly about Christ's effectual call of his sheep, a kingly word to be sure, because the king speaks with power, but also a prophetic word. And he speaks as king, calling his sheep, so that his sheep know and recognize his voice. They know who's talking to them. That's the shepherd. And they know how he talks to them, the tones he uses, the sorts of things he says. And so they don't obey and are not interested in the voice of strangers, as John 10 refers to it. The shepherd is the king of the whole church, the sheep of God, and the lambs, because lambs are young sheep, and Jesus laid down his life for them too. He's the king, and he is the prophet, and he is the priest. I am the good shepherd, our text says. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That's substitution. Instead of the sheep, I'm going to die fending off the wolf. That's the idea in that passage. Instead of the sheep. And when he says the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, he means I'm providing atonement. I'm a substitute in their place, making satisfaction for all of the sins of all of God's elect. Shepherd Jesus is our king and prophet and priest. But the kingly office of Christ as shepherd here is especially in our text from the priestly perspective. That is, it's a king, but the priestly side of a king. Because in Jesus, the king is a priest. Jesus also explains what it means for him to be shepherd, not only by this contrast with the hireling, and not only in terms of his offices here, but he is emphatically, he tells us, the good shepherd. And Jesus is the good shepherd because he obeys his calling and fulfills his office fully and perfectly. A good milkman does the passing on of the milk very well. And a good shop owner and a good whatever just does his job well. Well, Jesus fulfilled his calling as the good shepherd because he did what he was called to do. He cared for the sheep, he knew the sheep, and he was willing to die for the sheep, and he did die for the sheep. And the word rendered good speaks of Jesus as a pleasing, both to God and the church, shepherd, excellent, choice, surpassing shepherd, precious, and altogether admirable shepherd of the sheep. God, in his mind, has an idea of shepherd, the good shepherd, the superlative one. And Jesus Christ perfectly corresponds to and embodies that idea. And then God, acting through Jesus as his great representative, expresses his pastoral care for his people, that is, his shepherdly care for his own, through Jesus. Another application of Christ's famous word, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Our text gives to Jesus the definite article, the. He describes himself thus, I am the good shepherd. Jesus here indicates, as does the rest of the Bible, that there are no shepherds in pagan religions. There aren't any other shepherds. Nobody caring for the sheep known expressing spiritual, real spiritual and beneficial leadership. The Pope, Muhammad, Buddha, no. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. And only people who are in tune with Jesus Christ are in any way shepherds. Moses and David, who do fulfill that criteria, of course, because they were in tune with the mind of Christ. Moses and David, two exemplary instances in the Old Testament, they were merely under-shepherds. We honour them as under-shepherds, but they were under-shepherds for all that, as were all the true office-bearers in the Old Testament and even through the New Testament age. But Jesus Christ, as the Good Shepherd, is, though he reflects and works through under-shepherds, he is in a class all by himself. And he then, as the supreme office bearer of the church and the Good Shepherd, uses office bearers as under-shepherds. He shepherds all of his sheep through them so that it is his voice that the sheep hear through his under-shepherds. And this oughtn't be misunderstood, that if somebody says, I'm an office bearer in the kingdom of heaven, therefore you have to do everything that I say. No. No. The true office bearers of the kingdom of heaven, the true shepherds, under-shepherds, speak God's word and are very clear to point out, well, I'm giving you advice here. This is how I see things. Take it or leave it. We're emphatic about what God says, but we don't intrude into people's lives and tell them, oh, you've got to do X, Y, and Z. And if you don't, boy, we'll come down heavy on you. Because the church shepherds, it doesn't heavy shepherd and lay down the law and all sorts of things that the Bible doesn't deal with. Jesus also, when he called himself the Good Shepherd, his sheep, and even the hirelings and goats who were present would have understood, because they were Jews and they had some grasp of the Old Testament, at least outwardly and formally, they understood that Jesus was claiming to be precisely that Good Shepherd as the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament. Because the coming Messiah is repeatedly presented in pastoral imagery, caring for his people, God's sheep. Here's just one quote out of many from Ezekiel 34, verse 23. God promises, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, who typified Jesus. He shall feed or shepherd them, and he shall be their shepherd. And Jesus' self-consciousness was this, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd prophesied in Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 37 and Jeremiah 23 and 33 and all those other places. And I want you to understand me as the good shepherd and the fulfillment of these Old Testament predictions. And yet the Pharisees, mentioned in chapter 9, verse 40, the Pharisees didn't grasp, at least at some level, what Jesus was actually saying about himself as the good shepherd. Chapter 10, verse 6, Jesus said this, but they understood not the things which were. And then Jesus made it even more clear after the imagery of verses 1 through 5. And then he talks in the first person. I'm the good shepherd. I'm laying down my life for the sheep. But the Pharisees and the unbelievers, they didn't understand, and whatever they did understand, they didn't accept or believe regarding Jesus as the Good Shepherd, because spiritually they hadn't grasped the message of the Old Testament. And they weren't true under shepherds. They were hirelings. And they understood Jesus to be saying that about them. And they didn't care for the sheep, and therefore they didn't care for the good shepherd of the sheep either. And later on in this chapter, though it be a different occasion, some of the imagery is the same, they're ready to stone him. Verses 31 through 33. So Jesus alone then is the good shepherd, because he feeds the sheep, protects the sheep, unlike the hireling, knows the sheep, and dies for all of the sheep. The special perspective of this text, this is the work to which the triune God had appointed him, and it is through his performance of this work that he will give abundant life to his sheep and the lambs. So who then are these sheep for whom Jesus gives his life? How are they spoken of? Well, here we have Jesus' first speech using the imagery in a more abstract sense, verses 1 through 5. The sheep are those who hear the Good Shepherd's voice and are led. They're not unbelievers. They recognize his voice and they follow it. They're not unbelievers. They don't go after strangers. They flee from strangers. The sheep aren't unbelievers. They can tell the difference. There is a real work of grace in the sheep. And then we have Jesus' second speech, verses 7 through 18, making clearer things, especially as they personally applied to him in response to the lack of understanding of many, according to verse 6. He explains that the sheep are those who partake of abundant life, what is especially called in John's Gospel, everlasting life. He calls the sheep my own sheep. My sheep. Mine. Using that personal pronoun repeatedly. Those sheep, they're mine. They're my own sheep. I own them. And Jesus owns the sheep by virtue of God's gracious, eternal election, and, as this passage teaches, by his own particular redemption of all of the sheep and the lambs, and by his effectual call, so that the elect, redeemed sheep hear, recognize, follow, and obey his voice. And those who don't are certainly not living like sheep and need to repent. In God's eternal decree, all of the elect are always viewed as sheep, because their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, written before the foundation of the world. But there comes a time when each sheep first hears the effectual call and voice of the Good Shepherd. And this involves a recognition of who Jesus is, which involves, on the other hand, a recognition of ourselves as sheep. That is, to use other language that Christ uttered, weary and heavy laden people who are burdened with their own sins, ungodly people, because Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5 says, and thirsty people, because they're the ones who are effectually called to the waters, and sinners, because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, people who know themselves to be sinners. And as for those who never have that knowledge, who think they're good, then they perish. And Jesus Christ then comes and calls us by our names. Now, he doesn't say, whatever your Christian name is, and you're not to go into some private room by yourself, close your eyes in the darkness and try and hear some mystical voice that echoes the syllables of whatever name your mom and dad gave you in the beginning. When it says that Christ calls us by our names. It means sinful, weak, lame, troubled, oppressed, weary people, burdened because of their sins. Christ calls us by our names. We recognize that voice, and we certainly follow him. And we follow him as sheep do, truly following their own shepherd, but also, though John 10 doesn't really deal with it, other places do, including the last verse of the longest psalm, we also wander, because that's a trait of sheep as well. And that's us according to our own nature. Now we have explained positively the meaning of sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And in so doing, we ought also notice that our text exposes and condemns the Arminian heresy of a death of Jesus Christ for everybody, head for head, which is creedally treated in the second head of the Canons of Dort. We've considered these particular statements regarding the sheep that aren't shared by the reprobate. Christ died for the sheep, who don't include the reprobate. Therefore, Christ did not die for the reprobate. The reprobate are called goats, for example, at the end of Matthew 25. And John 10 tells us that Jesus Christ died for the sheep, not goats. Therefore, he didn't die for everyone. And Jesus Christ explicitly tells us this in John 10 itself. He says to the unbelieving Jews in chapter 10, verse 26, "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." You believe not because you're not of my sheep. Here's the simple argument. Jesus tells us a few verses before, I'm dying and laying down my life for the sheep. A few verses later, he says of other people, you are not of my sheep. Therefore, and it is inescapable, Jesus did not die for them. Therefore, Jesus did not die for everyone, head for head. If I said, silly example, I'm going to give a £10 note to everyone here who has some red in their clothing, and then I spotted someone who has no red in their clothing, you've got no red in your clothing, that person will not be £10 the richer. Everyone gets that. Crystal clear. In fact, John 10, verse 26, explains why these Jews did not believe. Now, it doesn't say, it says this, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. It doesn't say, you don't believe, therefore you've done this, and therefore I'm not going to make you a sheep. The truth is that certain people are not sheep, according to God's election, according to Christ's redemption, and according to the Spirit's effectual call, you are not a sheep. Therefore, you do not believe, you will not believe, and actually you cannot believe. That's what Jesus is teaching. And this makes it very clear, as Jesus intended it to be clear, and as the Spirit who inspired these words also purposed, that it is very simple, clear, false doctrine and heresy to believe that Christ died for everyone, head for head. Jesus taught, I'm the good shepherd. I'm laying down the life for the sheep, my own sheep, the ones the Father gave me. Paul taught, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, Ephesians 5, verse 25. His bride, not the whore, the false church. Arminianism says, God loves you and Christ died for you. It says that to everybody. But Jesus is saying, I love and care for the sheep, and I die for the sheep. And you're not my sheep. I'm not dying for you, and I'm not caring for you because you're not my sheep. And there is no one in the Bible, whether in the Old Testament or New Testament, and there is nowhere in the Bible, and this includes the Gospels, the Acts, the Epistles, where anybody goes around preaching, God loves every individual and Christ died for each and every person. In other words, to put it doctrinally, Jesus Christ is here preaching what is called limited atonement or particular redemption. And you will notice too that he is teaching it not only to Christians, sheep, but also to unbelievers. That is, Jesus Christ did not believe that this was to be a doctrine that was supposed to be hidden from the people of God, or even a doctrine which was supposed to be hidden from unbelievers. He told them, I lay down my life for the sheep. You're not my sheep. So it, you will not and cannot actually believe. You believe not because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, I've been telling you this all along, and I want you to get it. And Jesus Christ is here too, the example of all true gospel preachers. Preach particular redemption. That is our text. Jesus' words, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Preach the word. Preach that word. Make it really clear so that everyone in the church knows this, because everyone in the church ought to believe this, because it's true. It's comforting, saving doctrine. And preach it not only in the church, but to in evangelistic settings, to believer and unbeliever. And don't say, oh, I'm all concerned about the results of this. No, God is honored in the clear antithetical setting forth of the truth. Jesus Christ is exalted as the particular efficacious savior of the elect. How in the wide world could it be wrong to preach Christ and to preach Christ crucified if Jesus says in his word, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. What could be wrong with that? Oh, you couldn't preach that. That's not good news. That's not gospel. Well, who are you to be telling Christ what he should and shouldn't be saying and what he should and shouldn't be saying to his sheep and even to the unbelievers? You must be wiser than God. It's a pity you weren't made the Savior with wisdom like yours. Moreover, the people of God, hearing this word, the true people of God, they're actually built up in their sure and certain faith, which is the faith of God's elect. And the elect, who are not yet irresistibly called, hear in this voice of the Good Shepherd, which is our text, come to me. Trust in my death alone for the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And Jesus Christ, through words like this, draws his sheep and his lambs to himself. Here's the Good Shepherd. Believe and trust in him alone. He says this, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And it is precisely in this way that Jesus Christ gathers his Catholic Church. That's what he tells us, his universal body. Verse 16. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, because he's in the land of Israel here addressing Jews. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, or one flock, and one shepherd, one church. The unity of the church is such that there isn't a Jewish church where people do Jewish ceremonial laws meeting at one end of the street and a Gentile church at the other end of the street, but Jews and Gentiles, and this is the will of God, the purpose of election, the result of the cross and the working of the Holy Spirit, but Jews and Gentiles are in one church. And anything contrary to that is divisive and against the unity of the church and is true Catholicity or universality. And if God overcomes the distinction, even a divinely made distinction for the Old Testament age, between Jews and Gentiles, this passage too, John 10, and this work of Jesus as the Good Shepherd laying down his life for the sheep means that people of all nationalities and birthplaces and cultures and all the rest, totally irrespective of the amount of melanin in their skin, are all part of the one flock of God under one shepherd, hearing one voice and believing in one cross. Let's move finally to our third point, the voluntary gift. This gift that Jesus gives, our text tells us repeatedly, is as much as his own life. He gives himself to die for all of the sheep. And the Bible itself tells us about some pretty hard-working and hard-suffering shepherds. Jacob, in the book of Genesis, tells us that he endured sleepless nights and bitterly cold nights for Laban's sheep, even though Laban treated them like dirt. David exposed himself to danger for his father's sheep, the bear and the lion, and he beat them both. And even earthly shepherds, there aren't so many of them these days, but it's not the easiest job, I imagine. There's a certain amount of hardship and cold and loneliness there too. And if we move to the imagery again in verses 12 and 13, though from a different perspective, you get an earthly shepherd, especially in olden days or in less industrial societies, he may die at the hands of a wolf. The good shepherd, he was slain by wicked men. And ultimately, and most importantly, he was slain by God for our sins. When you get an earthly shepherd who tackles a wolf or some other beast and dies, the sheep, if you think through the imagery, the sheep then have no shepherd. And then they're actually still in danger for another sheep or if that same wolf wants to come back. But the good shepherd dies in order to show himself to be the truly good shepherd. And then he dies and he lives beyond death through his resurrection. So he is always the good shepherd, not just, oh, he was a good shepherd, he did the best for the sheep, and look, there's his gravestone. And an earthly shepherd who does care for his sheep, he defends the sheep from wolves, but he also hopes to survive the attack. So he voluntarily defends the sheep, but he isn't exactly dying voluntarily. He hopes that it doesn't have to come to that. But Jesus Christ, as the good shepherd, he actually wills his arrest and he wills his own death under the wrath of God for all of the sheep. And this is where the voluntariness really comes in. Jesus is telling us and his first hearers 2,000 years ago that you must understand that this was not an accident and it is certainly not some sort of regrettable, sad tragedy. Jesus is telling us that he was the victim, the sacrificial victim. He was the victim of ungodly men, but he was never merely a helpless victim. That he wasn't absolutely forgotten of God. God didn't forget him for one moment. And that his death was not at all fatal to his messianic claims, as the unbelieving Jews thought. We've got him now. Now he's in that tomb. Phew. He could have done us a lot of damage. But rather, his death was the very way in which he showed himself to be the good shepherd, even the one predicted in the Old Testament, and to be the savior of the church. And the gospel accounts are very clear on this from a whole host of angles, that the death of our Savior was voluntary, conscious, and deliberate. There was Judas in the upper room. Jesus knew all along that he was going to betray him. And Jesus told him, now, I know what you're going to do. Go and do it quickly. Could you imagine being Judas at that point? I'm rumbled. How did he know that? And then when Judas came to kiss Jesus, Jesus said, are you now betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Judas, I know what you're up to. I've always known. And when Jesus was arrested, he told them, I could call on my Father for 12 legions of angels, but I won't, because I'm willing the will of God and I'm going through with this. And when Pilate said, do you not realize that I have the power to release you? You just say the right things and you're out of here. Jesus told him, look, you could have no power over me at all, but what was given you of God. And I'm not going to do anything to try and get myself out of a tight spot. I know what the plan is, and I'm going to follow it through. Self-surrender, voluntary death, though violent, bloody, painful, and cruel. And this passage tells us why Jesus did it. Willingly. That it wasn't only, though this weighed most with the Savior, it wasn't only obedience to the Father, and I'm not trying to denigrate that at all, and to bring glory to him, but this passage says it was also out of love for the sheep. And it was voluntary from his heart, laying down his life, because he cared for you and me, the sheep and the lambs. And one last verse to quote besides our text, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 17, verse 9. Closer to the cross, the very night in which he was betrayed, he's praying, I pray for them, those whom thou hast given me, Father, the sheep. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And I'm praying, Father, not only through my death redeem them, but Father, preserve them, unite them, sanctify them, and keep them, all of the sheep and the lambs. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou bless thy word to humble us as wretched sinners, that we enjoy, receive benefit from the Lord's Supper. Forgive us afresh our sins, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.